Ephesians 2. As a bit of personal testimony, Ephesians 2 is perhaps one of those passages. You know, you learn verses 8 and 9, and we use verses 8 and 9, right, as a way of really clarifying our understanding of our limited or zero agency in our own salvation, right? God affects it all. It's through faith. It's something God does through His grace. In distinction from other faiths that might posit some sort of effort on our part to become right before God, right? But then you look at the first verses in chapter 2, and it's such a good reminder of where we came from. We spent a little bit of time last week looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And we talked about kind of the really grim and bleak picture that it paints of the human condition. Right? Not only do we do sinful things, we certainly do. And as we've been working through 1 John, Pastor Tim has encouraged us to, you know, really think about the discrete sins that you do. Don't look at your life and just say, "Well, I'm a sinner." No, think of the sins that you do. Think of the ways in which your behavior specifically violates God's design and desires. And repent. By all means, repent. Right? Don't be nonspecific. There's no virtue. There's nothing good to come of being nonspecific before God about what your areas of sin are. However, now, once we make that clear and realize that yes, there are discrete sins that we can point to as believers, we also have to realize and take very seriously when in verse 3, Paul reminds us that we are by nature children of wrath. Okay, that's sort of a shorthand way of saying by our very nature, as soon as we're born, we have in our very nature the capacity to do sin, but we already have the judgment of God hanging over our heads because of our relationship to Adam. And of course, Paul doesn't develop the idea of headship here, but alludes to original sin by reminding us that in fact, not only do we do sinful things, we are sinners. We are sinful people. And the implications of that are very, very important, especially as we have a lot of families, and one of our goals as parents, grandparents, is to evangelize our kids, right? Preach the gospel to our kids. And I think one of the important takeaways from chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is that, you know what, we don't have to wait for them to grow up and do something really bad before we can preach the gospel to them. In fact, we don't even have to say, okay, you remember last week when you had this little spat or whatever, right? No, we don't even have to wait for that. We have to simply look them in the eyes and with love, but seriousness and sobriety say, you know what? Your heart is black. You are separate from God. You're broken. God gets no love from you. You have no ability in your heart to love God. Paint it real black like that. But then, of course, follow it up with the gospel. Because the gospel is there. God characterizes us as sinners, but then the gospel is there. So let's jump into the next section here, but let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel and its reality in our lives. Help us take it seriously. Father, help us to think carefully about how to evangelize our children, how to evangelize the lost, and how to appropriately, fully, and sufficiently remind ourselves about what the gospel is and what it means for our own lives. And may we be very much your children in every respect, Father, following you in love and in sanctification. Bless us now. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So let's look at verse 4 through 7 here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, or in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If I were to ask you, what does it mean to be in Christ? How would you describe that? What does that mean? Think about that for a second. What does it mean to be in Christ? If you're a believer, and Paul has said this a lot, and in fact, he says it, I think, over 100 times in all of his epistles. He uses the phrase, in Christ, or in Him, and he's talking about us as believers. What does it mean to be in Christ? Any thoughts out there? Quick thoughts. What does it mean to be in Christ?
Positionally, we're standing in His righteousness.
Okay, positionally, we're standing in His righteousness, and that's very important, right? Okay, that means we're at peace with God, right? What else does it mean?
Identifying
with Christ. Okay? Good, 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 good. Yeah, Eric. We know Him personally. Okay, that's huge. That's huge. Okay, relationship, right? Anything else? Gordy, yes.
Obeying His commands to honor Him.
Okay, obeying Him. It's a life of obedience. Okay? Okay, what else? All right, let's kind of jump off of Ben's point here, okay? If you say that you identify with Christ, what does that mean? Let's take that and kind of branch off of that now. What does that mean? Okay. I'm going to be a real stinker about this. What does it mean to identify with His teachings? Okay, follow them, all right? Can we develop that more? Okay, holding your life to that standard. Okay, yeah. You identify with Christ. Eric, yeah. Okay, going to Him. Okay, so Jesus becomes a source, right? All right. Okay, yeah, bringing concepts of adoption, right? That helps build out our picture of identifying with Him, right? Sort of the family relationship type identification. Okay. What else?
Being His disciple.
Okay, being His disciple. Good, 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 good. All right, think about how the world thinks of identity, though. What does the world mean when they say identity? Who you think you are. Yeah, yeah. And in our society, there's a great emphasis placed on you being sort of your own sovereign person who can determine what that identity is, right? That's sort of like maybe one of the most forceful norms in our secular society right now, right? Be yourself. Don't let anybody tell you who you are or what. Right? Okay. Can we flip that around and build out our picture of what it means to identify with Christ? Find our identity in Christ. Yeah, Ginny. Yeah, yeah. So we identify with Him in some of His exemplary, in the ways He was an example, right? Or in His work, right? Identify, right? Paul says that, I am crucified with Christ. Yeah. Okay, I am a Christian. What does that mean? I'm a follower of Christ. All right. Before we jump into Ephesians 2, verse 4, though, let's jump to John 15 really quick. Because actually, in a curious sort of way, Jesus already started to speak in terms of our identity and this reality of being in Christ, and He used an analogy, which we love and probably have thought far too little of. Okay, so Let's go to John 15. And we were in John 15 briefly this morning. But let's take a quick pass through your and my favorite analogy of our relationship with Jesus and think this through a little bit before we jump into Ephesians. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me," there's that in Christ language, "in me," remember, we touched on this before, but what does that mean? Does that mean to be sort of physically located in Christ? No, right? That it's a metaphor, right? What does it mean? It's an abstract. It's a rather thick concept, right? "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bring or bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches." See how Jesus is so carefully here making sure, he's being redundant, making sure we know all the details here. Clearly, what are you? You are the branch, I am the vine. No mistaking here. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified." Again, another theme we're going to find in Ephesians here. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." I think a good case can be made that abiding in Christ is as simple as belief, believing in Christ. But certainly it's not enough to just have mental assimilation of Jesus Christ. It's to believe in him in a way commensurate with salvation, with life. Okay? It is to find your identity in the vine. What is a branch if it's separate from a vine? It's dead. It's nothing. There's nothing there, right? I mean, we can see sort of we can cross Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 with John 15 here, right? Before God intervened in your heart, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. A branch that is severed from the vine is dead. There's no life there. There's nothing there. There's no fruit. There's no connectedness. There's no life, but there's also a separation, right? And all that means. It's another thick concept. So being in Christ, okay, it means we're attached to the vine, to Christ the vine. It also means that there is a sort of conduit of life, nutrients, in the case of our analogy, right, of the vine. There's a conduit of health and nutrients and growth and life. But before we were connected to the vine, we were dead. But God, in verse 4, back in Ephesians chapter 2, being rich in mercy, which of course we know, we don't doubt, but it's a good reminder here. This is an act of mercy. There was nothing that compelled God to do this. There was nothing lacking in God's person, nothing that God needed out of us to redeem us. God is totally self-sufficient, but He is rich in mercy and He is a God of love, which is a deep mystery. God also did not need to love us to somehow complete His person, to make Him more fully God. In fact, He could have completely rejected us out of hand and been no less the good and holy and perfect God that He is. So, why did God decide to train His love on us and redeem us? That is a mystery we simply don't have the answer for and may spend an eternity finding out. But anyway, mercy, love, even while we were dead in our trespasses. That's an interesting sort of temporal reference here. When did God move? God moved when there was a flicker of life in our heart, right? A sort of bending toward the vine? No, we were dead. There was no connectedness, no relationship with God. Even while we were dead in sins, He did three things. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. And He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, what's interesting here, and Paul does this in a few places, but he does here in three instances, he makes up three words. Okay? These words aren't found anywhere else. And we might tend to do this in English. It's sort of frowned upon to make up your own words or to connect words together. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the word serendipity. How many of you have heard that word, right? Okay, that's actually a rather modern word. And if you were to look at the etymology of that, it actually goes back far. It has a far shallower history than a lot of it. So, I mean, we do that, right, a little bit. But it's generally frowned upon. If I was trying to write a scientific paper at work and I made up words, it would never publish, right? We use the vocab. But here, Paul, and we can give him, under inspiration, we can give him a little bit of latitude, but he makes up three words, and I think very much on purpose. He adds a preposition to the beginning of these three words, the preposition soon, which means with. So while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with. Okay, it's all one verb, to raise up with. Okay, you can't find that word anywhere else. He raised us up with Christ. And then He seated us with Christ. And of course, there's a little parenthetical in there. By grace you have been saved. Paul wants to put that out of the table right away. But what is this idea of connecting us with Christ? You're dead. You've been dead in trespasses and sins. Even while you were dead in trespasses and sins, God gave you life. Okay, that's the gospel. Okay, we're dead. If you were to preach the gospel right now to somebody, maybe it's your child, maybe it's a friend, you'd want to make sure they knew that in fact they were broken, their heart was black, they were enemies of God, alienated from Him. You'd want to make that clear, and they would need to know that and understand that. The gospel, however, put very succinctly, is that God has the means through Jesus Christ to make you alive, to revive that heart, to give it life, to fix it, to make it function properly, to enable it to love God back, to enable it to be sanctified. But there's a connectedness with Jesus Christ in all of those activities. Those activities don't happen apart from Jesus Christ. And one of the immediate applications of that is when you are evangelizing people, when you are painting the real picture of their broken spiritual condition, okay, being bold enough to suggest that original sin is a real issue, that is their problem. In fact, they are children of wrath. And when you introduce the gospel, don't ever introduce the gospel apart from Jesus Christ. And we don't typically do this. Of course, we realize that the gospel is essentially Christ coming, Christ living, Christ dying, and Christ's righteousness being made available. But Paul is really jumping on a theme that Jesus introduced in John 15, and that's that there is a union with Christ that happens when one is converted, when one comes to saving faith, when one is made alive by God. All of that happens by, in a sense, uniting them to the vine, Jesus Christ. Now think of what He's doing here. Okay, you've been made alive together with Christ. That seems pretty clear, right? You're dead, you're made alive. But what about this raising? Raising us up together with Jesus Christ. Okay, now, what might be the obvious reference to the raising there? What is the analogy that's being fit here in sort of a spiritual metaphorical sense? Okay, think of, where do you see raising in the New Testament? The resurrection, right? Is there another place we see raising? What's that? The baptism, okay. Yes, that's a picture of the resurrection raising. Anywhere else we see a raising? Yeah. Rapture? Okay, roll it back a little bit. The cross? Roll it forward a little. There you go. The ascension, right? Where Jesus went and sat down at the right hand of God in the heavens, right? I think there's good reason to believe that he's speaking more of the ascension here than he's speaking about a raising in the resurrection sense. Although, I think people would line up on both sides of that. And then seated. Where is Christ seated currently? Well, he ascended and sat down at the Father's right hand. And what is a curious thing, and something for us to, again, pray as Paul did, that God would give us enlightened minds and the ability to understand and grasp the depth of God's mercy to us. Here, I think we need to pray the same thing and say, God, help me understand what it means to be made alive with Christ, to somehow be pulled and relocated with Christ, and then to sit, to dwell, to be with Christ where He is. Now, none of you are obviously sitting next to Christ in the heavenlies here in any physical sort of sense, right? So this is somewhat figurative. It's somewhat speaking of our position, right? Now, you've all heard of our salvation. We speak of positional salvation, right? We are just before, we are made just before God. And then there are more practical, experiential aspects to our salvation. And what do we call that? That is sanctification, right? Where iteratively, progressively through life, we are made more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, is this being made alive and being raised with Christ and being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, is this positional or experiential? What do you think? Is this speaking about our position in Christ or our experience of sanctification? What do you think? Okay, positional. It is very abstract. It is very abstract, right? Okay. What else do you think? Anybody line up on the experiential side of things here? Sanctification. Is this speaking of our sanctification and our current experience, or is it purely positional? Some of you are tired. I'm like, what? I think there may be a little bit of both. I'm like, oh, okay, great. You know, that's such a cop-out answer, Joel. I think being made alive together with Christ is definitely something we experience, right? Before you come to Christ, before you are a believer, can you do any? Can you bear fruit? According to John 15, according to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, you can't bear fruit. You cannot please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, right? So definitely, I think that is part of our experience, right? Although, if some of you can feel a bit of positional concept in there, I think that is true. How about being raised together with Christ? Part of our experience, or is it purely speaking of our position before God? Yeah, Chuck. Yes, yes. 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 Yeah. Yeah. I think that's right. If we look back, I think we can find the counterpoint in the previous verses here, right? So, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, What did it say of us? It says that we walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We all live in the passions of our flesh. Do you feel the bondage language that's there, right? We were under the control of darkness, under the control of the spirit at work in the children of disobedience, right? We followed the course of this world. Arguably, we loved it as we did so. Perhaps this, you know, making us alive but then raising us up has this idea of pulling us up out of that and freeing us from the domain of sin. So not only would it be positional, but it could be speaking of our experience. Before you became a Christian, did you have any victory over sin? Theoretically. We all shake our head, no. I think if we thought hard enough about it, the reality is no, we had no victory over the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and had no desire to be freed from it either. How about this idea of being seated in the heavenly places with Christ? Positional or experiential? Okay, John says positional. All right. Boy, it feels like you've just sat down and you're somewhere now, right? It feels positional. Okay? It does. Although, there is something in being with Christ positionally there that suggests that we are implicated in whatever work Jesus is currently doing. We are there with Him. We are a friend of Jesus. We are next to... Why would you sit anybody next to a king? Next to a sovereign? Well, it speaks of relationship. It speaks of privileged position. And in fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn about our relationship with Jesus Christ, right? He is our great high priest. He is our mediator. So yeah, definitely positional, right? But maybe it reminds us and hints to, in fact, our intimacy, our relationship with Him. But Chuck, yeah. Sure. Yeah.
And that is Colossians 3:1, where it says, if you have then been raised with Christ,
yes,
seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For
yep.
You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Yes, yeah.
So there's a strong,
very strong,
between this positional reality and this experiential earth.
Yes, yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think so. I think we need to see both in these three activities of God. Making us alive with Christ. Raising us with Christ. Seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. There's both a positional reality there, but there's also an experiential reality. And I think we need to be clear on that, because if you're like me, it's easy to read through Ephesians 1, and now we're getting into Ephesians 2, and it's like, this is all really great, wonderful stuff that I can't get my mind around, and I got to get up and go to work tomorrow. And, you know, certainly there's something important about the believer disciplining his mind or her mind to think about the reality of our blessings in Christ and sort of pray back to God and rehearse with God and review with God in prayer and in our devotional moments the great blessings that are revealed in the Scriptures here, but arguably they're hard to connect up with our lives and our decisions and the struggles we have. And I think perhaps this passage begins to help us see that in fact our position in Christ does in fact have implications for our experience. And may we never forget that if you're on the wrong side of the gospel, you are separate from God. There is no life. There is nothing that goes right in the view of eternity. There is no fruit. There's no love. There's nothing. We're dead. But when God makes us alive in Jesus Christ, He does so much. So much. And verse 7, it's not completely an end in itself. The end is always to highlight God's grace. So that in the coming ages, that means there's a coming age in which all of this is going to matter more than it's ever mattered before. And God is going to be vindicated in ways we can only imagine right now. In the coming ages, He might show to whom? Well, literally to every thinking being, every thinking existence, He will show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I think as we grow in our salvation, salvation becomes so much more than simply just escape from hell, right? Escape from wrath. But it also becomes something we take great joy in, the fact that God is glorified by this. God is delighted by this, and He is absolutely going to be honored and glorified in all of this. In His kindness toward us, in who? In Christ Jesus. So, applications are just simply this. Keep thinking on this stuff. Keep thinking about this stuff. Keep making this. Let Ephesians 1 sort of seep into your prayer life. Does that make sense? Let the language and the truths of Ephesians sort of seep into your prayer life, kind of leak in and stain your prayer life, right? This is just how you pray. You kind of bleed out these blessings, rehearse these blessings. Think on these things. And then, as we think about evangelism, remember, no individual, no child is too innocent, too apparently unscarred and unscathed by sin for us to look them in the eye in love and say, you know what? Your heart is broken. It's black. You need the gospel. And then follow that right up with saying, you know what? God can and He does take black and broken hearts and make them alive, make them whole. He takes care of the sin issue before the Father. He makes them righteous. And don't ever forget to bring Jesus Christ into that and realize that Jesus Christ is part of every aspect of your salvation. Every experience of your salvation all ties back to who you are and your identity in Jesus Christ. And then think about the implications of this. As you go into work, think of this. As you think of your identity, you say, I am Christian. I am in Christ. It defines me. It defines my goals. It defines my aspirations. It defines my loves. It guards my heart. It guides my heart. Everything I do because I am in Christ. I love Jesus Christ. He is at the center of my life. I am His disciple. I am His servant. I am His bond slave. And think of the ways you can orient your life around Jesus Christ in ways that maybe rub a little salt in the wound of the world that's sort of seeking its identity in everything else but Jesus Christ, right? Think of the things the world finds its identity in, the world's obsession with sort of creating its own identity. Don't worry. You don't have to worry about that, right? Your identity is in Jesus Christ, all done, and it's really good. It's really good. So, let's pray and then you get some cake. Father, thank You for this passage. Thank You for the blessings of being made alive in Jesus Christ. Father, the blessings that we enjoy as Your sons and daughters, Father, are so immense. And Father, in our trivializing sometimes of our spiritual walk, Father, our sort of deprioritizing of our Christian walk to lesser things, Father, we don't give You the praise and the glory and the thanksgiving for what You've done, Father. May that change, Father. Maybe this week You might turn our thoughts and our affections to think fondly about Your grace and mercy shown to us. Father, may Your love and Your mercy and Your grace be valuable. Maybe it's so valuable to us, Father, that we fear sin. We fear running away from it in any sort of way. Father, we hate with morbid fear the possibility of ever returning to a lifestyle that approximated our life before being in Christ. Father, may instead we rejoice in our position in Jesus Christ, and maybe recognize that really it results in a world of blessing and joy. And Father, bless us to do this. Father, bless us as we fellowship as well today. Father, I pray You bless us with conversations that remind us that we've been redeemed. Conversations that remind us that we are allied together as Your church, doing Your work in the world in quiet ways, Father. May our fellowship remind us, Father, that these relationships You've given us are not cheap. They are blood-bought. And Father, You will smile on us as we exist as a church before You, even in the remaining time together this evening. Father, bless us this week to be faithful. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.